the whole chapter. And it's actually broken up, so you don't have to worry about me reading the passage all together. But we're going to be looking at it in chunks, three different chunks. If you've been here, you know that we've been doing a sermon series on the life of David. Pastor Thurman Williams and I, the new planning pastor at New City West End, have been working through this series on the life of David. And last week, we looked at 2 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 17, and Pastor Thurman preached to us on the themes of our devotion to one another, our devotion to God, and the greatest devotion of all. And we looked at the account of David's men drawing water from Bethlehem, if you remember that. If you remember that he mentioned last week, as you get to the end of 2 Samuel, the chapters are actually not in order. I know if you are OCD, that would bother you, that these chapters are not in order. They're not in chronological order. But the writer of 2 Samuel is trying to make this point to us, and he's trying to teach us about the kingdom of God. He's setting the story up for whenever Solomon comes, whenever the kingdom comes. And so, that being said, we look at 2 Samuel 24, and I want you to know that it's hard to pinpoint exactly where, when this incident takes place. But it's meant to give us hope in the kingdom. So there's a writer, before we read this passage, named David Pollison, who talks about how it is that we continue on as people who wrestle with debilitating sin. How it is that we continue on as Christians knowing that we don't have it all together, knowing that we are not right, knowing that we are still a work in progress. And he says, what do you do when you are still struggling? What do you do when repeated failure, guilt, and shame weigh heavily on your conscience? Let me begin with a story about a friend of mine. He had come to faith in Christ when he was in his late 20s. As they say, he had a history. He came with baggage. He says, I've never forgotten the way he described his life at the point when Jesus reached him. If you divided my mental day into 1,000 moments, 900 of those moments were immoral. I simply lived in a world of immorality, of immoral images and desires and pursuits and behaviors. Then he asked, did his newfound faith immediately bring about a complete change? And you know the answer. Of course not. But his way of describing the process was particularly vivid. And he says, what sustained him for ups and downs of the long walk? I've never forgotten his words. Early on, I learned something that I've never forgotten. I had to presume that Christ loved me. Jesus knew the kind of person he had chosen to forgive and save. He who had begun a good work in me was committed to one day bring me to completion. I relied on the fact that his mercies for me truly are new every morning. Christ's love for him was the given on which his life depended. He could daily seek Christ's mercies for what he needed: forgiveness from the Lamb, strength from the King, protection in the refuge, guidance under the shepherd's hand. And I wanted to start before we jumped into this passage because as we've looked at the life of David, one thing we've put before you is that David, that he's a sinner just like you and me, that he is one who struggles just like you and me. And it might seem a strange thing that the book of 2 Samuel ends on this bad note. But we're going to process and think through this together, what God is saying to us, what God is trying to teach you and me about Jesus who loves us. Jesus who knows you, the real you, Not the fake social media you. Jesus, who knows the real you and loves you and died for you. So with that being said, let's turn our attention to God's word. 2 Samuel verses 1 through 4, verses 8 and 9 to begin. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. And so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men. Skip down to verse 8. "And after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. It is true that we and all people are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flower of the field. If the grass withers, the flowers fall, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Eternal God, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would glorify yourself, that Jesus, that you would be our teacher this morning. For we, your people, we do not need to hear from a man. We need to hear from you. Most gracious God, would you be so kind and generous as to speak to us? Would you be so kind and generous to us, Lord, as to minister to us? Help us to see Jesus. Help us to take in Jesus. Help us to have hope and joy and encouragement from the scriptures which proclaim you. Holy Spirit, do the unthinkable. Change the hearts of this people gathered here. Change my heart. Refine us, O Lord. And may we not leave this building the same or in the same manner that we came into this building. We ask Jesus these things in your name. Amen. Bad endings. Everybody hates a bad ending, right? There was a list of 15 books that have terrible endings. And once I started reading this list, I realized how terrible my teachers were, because they made me read all these books in junior high. On this list of books, I'll mention some of these books that have bad endings. Here's some of them. Little Women, Mockingjay, Great Expectations, Of Mice and Men, Flowers for Algernon, 1984, Tuck Everlasting, Bridge to Terabithia, Where the Red Fern Grows, Old Yeller, or any book about dogs. They always end terribly. Don't read books about dogs, y'all. That's just a moment. But we hate bad endings, right? We hate when things end poorly. As I mentioned before, 2 Samuel, this is the last chapter of the book in the life of David. And we see that this starts off as a bad ending. What is the point of God putting this at the last chapter of this book? What is the point of God giving us this word in this way? What is he trying to teach us? What is he doing? And as we look at this passage, I really want us to see these three events or themes that happen in this chapter. That I want us to look at it in light of the census, in light of the plague, and in light of the altar. The census, the plague, the altar. That we come back to this theme of the bad ending, and we learn of the census. That the passage begins in a terrible way, right? You read it. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. Now, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what was the previous case where the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and Judah. But obviously, it's meant to call us to mind and remind us that this has happened before. That God's people keep doing the same old thing. That they keep sinning. And the anger of the Lord continues to go against them and burn against them. And as a result of their sin, David takes a census. David gets an account of the number of soldiers he has. And the word incite, you might know, according to Merriam-Webster definition, means to encourage. It means to stir up. It means to persuade. It means to urge. And you read that verse, and it's troubling, right? Because what is it saying? That it says the Lord incited David against them. You're like, wait, hold up, Pastor, hold up. Are you saying God made him sin? It's what you might be wondering, right? Pastor, wait, I thought this was a Presbyterian church. This is a weird church. I thought God was good. I thought that God was good all the time, right? And what this passage actually does for you and me, and what God's word actually does for you and me, is show us why it's important that we know all of the Bible, not the parts that you like. It's important to show us why it shows us why it's important to know the whole of Scripture, to study God. It's important to know theology, to know about God, because when we run into matters like this that seem contradictory at face value, that seem troubling at face value with what we know about God, you actually can look to other passages in Scripture that would shed light on this passage. In the case, and in fact, the case with this passage in 2 Samuel 24, we have this event captured somewhere else. I believe we have the verses printed on the slides, so you can look behind me. But 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, tells the account of this same event. This same thing, the same census. But notice what 1 Chronicles 21 says about this. It says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. I know for some of you that might not help at all. It's like, all right, well, is it God or is it Satan? Which one, Pastor? Make up your mind. Which one is it going to be? Is it God or is it Satan? And perhaps a way of getting at kind of the complexity of the situation is through a parable that might make things worse, but we'll try it anyway. But some of you know the parable of the blind men and the elephant. These blind men, they've never experienced an elephant. This one day, this elephant, this strange animal, comes into town that they've never heard of. And all these blind men, to try to get a sense of what this animal is, they grab a part of it. That one blind man grabs the trunk of the elephant. And he says, I'm pretty sure this is a snake. Another blind man grabs one of the legs and says, I'm pretty sure this is a tree trunk. Another blind man touches the ear of the elephant and says, bro, y'all tripping. It's a fan. Another blind man says, nah, bro. Touches the side. This is a wall. That's my version of the story, y'all. So, but you get the point, right? that it actually takes someone standing outside of the elephant who sees the elephant for what it is, someone who can see the elephant and put together all of these pieces and make sense of what this animal is for these blind men. In that same way, in studying God's word, you and I get the full picture. That you and I understand the full elephant for all that it is. And it is true that it doesn't and it won't ever change. That God is good all the time. That it is true that God is not the author of evil. He does not cause anyone to sin. Right? We have this verse from James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and he is enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So although Scripture is clear that God doesn't cause anyone to sin, it's also clear that man's and Satan's evil acts are always under God's sovereign control. At issue here is the mystery and practice of evil, one commentator says. The scripture is clear that God is not the author of evil, but it also teaches that the wicked acts of men and of Satan do not fall out of God's sovereign determination. Satan is a creature, absolutely subordinate to the sovereignty of God. Satan's activities and desires cannot create a space that is free from God's control or that escapes God's purposes. And you think about the writer of 2 Samuel, and you think about what he's trying to teach. That God has this. Even when his people are messing up, God wants you to see, you and me to see, his power, his control. He wants you and me to see that even in David's sin, he is working to glorify himself. He wants you and me to see, even in David's sin, he is establishing his kingdom. And this is the writer of 2 Samuel's emphasis. The establishment of God's kingdom against the unlikeliness of odds. We've seen this, right? From the beginning to the end. The story of a shepherd boy who becomes king. Why? Because God wanted him to be king. The story of a man after God's own heart who comes into power and who leads and who governs and shepherds God's people. But we also see in this complexity, in this mystery, David's role in all this. We gain insight into David's heart, to David's motives. We gain insight into the ways that he sinned here. That his commander says to him, may the Lord multiply your troops. That may the Lord make you your troops numerous. May the Lord give you all that you want. But why are you doing this? What's the point, David, of you numbering your soldiers? And why does my Lord the King do such a thing? And it could be pride that motivates David's desire here. Right? I want to see how great I am. I want to see how many soldiers I have. It could be fear that motivates David's desire here. That he is seeking security in the size of his military. It makes sense. It makes complete sense. If he spent most of his time as a king running, then I need to shore up my defenses and make sure I have enough strength and enough power and enough security to protect myself. And what he's doing is he's seeking security in everything but God. He's trusting in men. He's trusting in his own power. He's trusting in his abilities to deliver him. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for me? That while you and I might not be resting in military strength, there are things in our wrestle against pride and fear that we seek to find security in, that we seek to find significance in places and things other than God. What do I mean by that? That what's more than likely happening here is no different from what happens in our hearts when we forget that God is our Father, that He's the giver of good gifts, that anything good that we are, anything that we possess, anything that we have accomplished or achieved is the result of His kindness, His goodness, His faithfulness to us. Right? This is what you and I say. Look at what I accomplished. Look at how much money I have. Look at how I've kept myself from some great sin. Look at how spiritual I am. Consider how my marriage is intact and my children well behaved. Consider how woke I am and culturally intelligent I am. Consider how I have friends of all nationalities and ethnicities. Consider that I care about the poor, about the orphan, about the widow. I am about that reconciliation and justice life. And y'all, this is pride. This is pride. To get at what you might place your hope as a source of security, maybe a better question to ask is, what is the one thing you feel like I can't live without? If this were taken from me, I don't know what I would do. I fear what life would be like without that. And the only acceptable answer to that question is Jesus. What are you taking pride in? What are you resting in? What are you turning to for security? Is it your money? Is it your life plan? Is it your marital status? Is it your race, ethnicity? Is it your health? Is it your homeland? Is it your country? Is it the ruler of your people? Is it the president? Is it you? Is it you? What has you so fearful that you turn and try to find security in the things of the world? And I'm going to ask you, people of God, beloved, will you hand over your fear to God? Would you humble yourselves before the living God? Would you hand over your heart to God? Would you hand over your children to God, your marriage to God, your future to God? Will you turn to the only secure thing, namely the one secure one, Jesus? And here stands the great King David, a man with great flaws, like the man before you, like you. And he proceeds with the census, even as one of his commanders advised him not to. And his words prevail, and we are given this total, this number of soldiers, 800,000 in Israel, 500,000 in Judah. I want you to know that's a round number on purpose. It's not meant to be exact. That in the cases of numbering these people, David's men are not like, oh, we have 799,999, 800,000. Exactly. No, it's giving you a rough estimate. That this is how mighty his army is. That he has over a million able-bodied men, ready, willing to serve, ready to fight, ready to war. And there you have it, David. You're a great man. You're a powerful king. And thus David sinned. And because of his sin, the judgment of God falls upon Israel. In a sense, this shows us that David's sin and the effect it has on the people he represents and rules over. It shows us that we're capable of sinfully taking pride in who we are and what we've done or what we have. And part of the reason that God puts this on the pages of Scripture is that so you and I would actually see ourselves in the story. That you're not the hero. That I'm not the hero. But God is the hero. That we would see ourselves as the sinner, as the one who fell, as the one who is capable of falling, as people who are capable of falling. And what is God going to do as a result of his senses? This is what we see next as we see the plague. In verses 10 through 17, I believe these will be printed behind me as well, but if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and keep looking down with me. It says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. He said, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now and then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. And so the Lord sent the plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I've sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family. And it's unlike what we saw with King Saul, that we see that the man after God's own heart, he's convicted by his sin. That he expresses grief over his sin, that he accepts the consequences of his sin. Verse 10 tells us that David, once he realizes what he's done, he was conscience stricken. Other translations have it, his heart struck him. After he had numbered the people, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. I've behaved like a fool. And when you consider the way the Bible presents fools to us, and the wisdom literature presents what a fool is to us, that one of the ways it describes a fool is the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what the fool says. That there is no God. And so he lives as if sin doesn't have consequences. And so he lives as if there is no judgment. But David shows us that he is no fool. He is not a fool because in seeing his sin, he noticed what he does. That he goes to God. He goes directly to God. That his conscience is stricken. He confesses, I've sinned. One writer puts it this way, that David does not always obey God, but he always deals with God. David does not always obey God, but he always deals with God. I hope that statement is true about me and you at the end of our lives. That yes, we could see sin. that yes, that we could see shortcoming. But we've always dealt with God. We didn't turn from Him. We didn't run from Him. We actually ran to Him. This is a picture of the work of God in us. But this is how the Holy Spirit moves us in light of our sin. To first actually even be bothered by our sin. There was an old saying in the black church that I grew up in that says that Satan never bothered anybody in his own camp. Meaning, if your sin doesn't convict you, or if you're not convicted by your sin, then it may be the case that you're not a child of God. But David shows us that his conscience is stirred. That David shows us that he acknowledges his sin. That David confesses his sin. That David turns away from his sin. And David is forgiven. That he's given these three options, this judgment, which comes from the Lord by word of Gad the prophet. You can have 3 years famine. You can have 3 years or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies by the sword. Or you can have 3 days of plague. In all of these instances, there is going to be loss of life. In all of these instances, people are going to suffer as a result of David's sin. And to which David responds, I'm in deep distress. But notice his words. Let me fall into the hands of God. Why, David? Because his mercy is great. Because his mercy is great. In other words, let the Lord decide. And for him to make a statement like that, you have to know that he's assuming some big things about God. Right? He's assuming that God is able to forgive sin. He's assuming that the mercy of God is great. He is pleading on behalf of God's character. And he can only do this in light of knowing who God is. Let me ask you this morning, do you know that God is merciful? Do you know that He is able, that He is willing, that He is ready to forgive you right now? Do you know that? And this doesn't mean that there are not consequences for sin. But do you know that God is willing and ready to forgive? Do you know that God is merciful? I think about this, and I think about my life. So I'm almost 38 years old, getting to be an old man, losing my hair nicely. But I think, and this is just kind of a, might be an oversharing moment. I might get fired for this, but just bear with me. Bear with me. All right. So before I was 18 years old, I had been to jail 3 times. Two of those times for things that I'd done that were wrong. Don't worry. It was stealing out of a store. It was breaking curfew in New Orleans. We had a curfew for teens who were under. Was it 17? I think 17. At this point in time in New Orleans, the murder rate was so high. So many children were dying. So many teens were dying. And the city instituted this curfew for everybody who was under 17. You needed to be inside by 7 p.m. Just because there's that much loss of life with people in my age group. So I broke curfew, of course, went to jail for that. But then the other time was, you know, I wasn't even doing anything wrong. The officer said I was trespassing, but I was actually at my friend's house. His house just looked pretty bad. That's another story, another sermon. But here's the question. Has God forgiven me for those things? Has God forgiven me for stealing out the store, even when I knew it was wrong, and went ahead and did it anyway? Has God forgiven me for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus died for sinners like me. Jesus died for sinners like you. For scandalous sinners who know the good news, who know what is right, and blatantly disregard the word of God, the law of God, the love of God. This doesn't mean, again, that there are not consequences for our sin, but you have to know that the mercy of the Lord is great. This morning, you have to know that the mercy of the Lord is great. What are the consequences? As a result, we learned that 70,000 men die. That's more than one-fifth of the population of St. Louis, by the way. In this room, one out of five of you would die as a representative, or if we wanted to represent that in terms that we could see, that this is all because of David's sin. That these are the consequences. That we learn about an angel who is about to destroy Jerusalem, angels which we see throughout Scripture as God's agents of destruction, as God's agents of judgment. And we remember again, the mercy of the Lord is great. That the Lord says, enough, withdraw your hand. That the Lord stops this terrible incident from happening. Enough, withdraw your hand. And it shows you and me mercy. Mercy. It tells us the angel of the Lord was at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. Threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And as we wrap up this point and go to our last point, then notice that David saw the angel who was striking down the people, and he said to the Lord in verse 17, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. And David, as the king of Israel, wants to bear their sin, and as their representative and as their federal head, he pleads with God. He offers to bear punishment for their sin. But God does not accept it. Let your hand fall upon me and my family. But God does not accept it. Because the judgment of God would fall on the greater King David. The judgment of God would fall on Jesus. The judgment of God would be that in which the innocent dies for the guilty. But for you and me as believers, that is our hope. That is the good news to us. Which moves us to this last point, the altar. I want to read the final few verses of this chapter as we consider the altar. On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. And so David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Arana looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Arana said, why has my lord the king come to his servant to buy your threshing floor? David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Arana said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arana gives all this to the king. And Arana also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arana, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. And so David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. And this last point, We see the means by which God approves the atoning sacrifice in answer to David's prayer. He's told to build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, and the Lord himself approves of this. I have a pastor friend who used to always make this nerdy pastor joke, seminary joke, about altars. And he would always kind of make fun of the church and say, you know, when somebody tells you to come down to the altar, don't go because somebody has to die, and that might be you. And it's kind of silly, but it's kind of right, you know, right? I mean, like, altars were for sacrificing. Altars, as you came into the presence of God to worship, meant that something had to die. That God had established the system of the way that we even enter into worship, into his presence, through these burnt offerings for our sin, through these peace offerings or these fellowship offerings, that we might be reconciled to one another and reconciled to him. And here it is, David builds this altar. The word of the Lord comes to him through Gad, and he builds this altar. That he goes through this process of securing the threshing floor from Araunah. That he goes through this process of paying Araunah for it to show that it's going to cost me something. It has to cost me something. That I might be made right with God. That God might atone for sin. That God might be pleased in what is sacrificed and offered up here in the generations to come. The burnt offerings, the fellowship offerings. And you notice the way it ended, that the Lord finally answered the prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped. And it's a point of significance to mention here, the place that this all happens, the threshing floor of Araunah, because it might not be ringing any bells for you. It might just sound like, that's a cool name. I like the name Araunah. But what's actually, this site is actually the place where King Solomon would build the temple that God might be worshipped, that the nations might be brought to God, that his house might be a house of prayer for all nations, that people who are sinful might be reconciled to a holy God, a righteous God. That this little site, this little land, again, looking at other places that speak about this, 2 Chronicles 3:1 says, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Keep that in your mind. Build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And it was on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Mount Moriah. Where have you heard that before? And it goes backwards and forwards. That David mentioned it. That Abraham, in Genesis 22, as he's about to sacrifice his son Isaac, trusting God, Hebrews says that God was able to raise him from the dead, to bring his son back, even after he sacrificed him again on an altar. We remember that the Lord provided a ram. That the Lord provided a sacrifice. And there are these words that Abraham utters. That on the mount of the Lord it will be provided. You look forward to the temple. And the fact that Solomon built this. This temple to worship God, which again was to point forward to something that was coming that was greater, much in the same way that Isaac was to point to something greater, much in the same way that David was to point to something greater that is Jesus. The Jesus during his earthly ministry says this strange thing. Listen, you can destroy this temple, but I will rebuild it in 3 days. That he is the true place of worship. That he is the true place that God intended all along, that you and God and me and God might be reconciled. And not just you, but there are a lot of people outside these walls who have never heard that and who need to hear Jesus. He also, in the altar, accomplished this great thing of making people like you and me, who are petty and divisive and hate the other, actually family by his blood. That we are the people of God, that we are the family of God, that we have been reconciled to God and one another. That this is teaching you and me about Jesus. Remember this place. Remember the threshing floor of Arana. Remember Mount Moriah. You get the significance of place. I don't have to explain it to you. Think of the wonder of cemeteries. Think of the wonder of monuments. Think of the wonder of knowing the place where some famous person stood or had done some heroic thing. I always think of, even here in St. Louis, the Dred Scott Memorial. That happened here, downtown, at the Federal State Courthouse. That you get the significance of place. And here it is, the threshing floor of Arana. And here it is, the temple. And here it is, Jesus speaks to us. Jesus meets us. Jesus makes us one with one another and himself. It's our hope. It's the good news for us. It's the good news for this world. It's the good news of the kingdom of God that seemingly ends on a bad note. As we see our sin, as we see the ways that David sinned, as we see the ways that God has brought judgment, as we see the ways that God has atoned for sin in Jesus. The Holy Spirit speaks to you. The Holy Spirit speaks to me if we are in Christ. And helps us again to realize that God is still establishing his kingdom. That he is building his church. I want to close with this prayer from Soren Kierkegaard. Where he says, and I hope this is a prayer for all of us that we would gladly recite. That he prays, Father in heaven, hold not our sins up against us, but hold us up against our sins so that the thought of you, when it wakens in our soul, and each time it wakens, should not remind us of what we have committed, but of what you did forgive. Not of how we went astray, but of how you did save us. And he did that in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, thank you for a kingdom that shall have no end. Thank you for a gospel that really is good news. Thank you for a gospel that really brings joy to the world. Thank you for the message of the cross, which is our hope. Thank you, Lord, for the message of the resurrection, which is our hope. Thank you, Lord, for your ascension and your pouring out your Holy Spirit, which is our hope, because they all direct us to you, the only giver of life. But I pray that you would help us, your people, to see how much you love us. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, your people, to see that your mercy is great. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see that we are reconciled to one another and reconciled to you. Lord, meet us in this table. Meet us in the strange, ordinary and common ways that we take for granted, and such as through the bread and through the wine, through the juice. Lord, we ask that you would help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.